Again, tonight we're asking the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, this is a phrase we hear tossed around a lot today. We call a certain style of music gospel music because of the way that it sounds, because of a certain rhythm that it has. We hear people say that they are preaching the gospel, when in reality, they don't seem to know what the term really is. If I ask you, what is the gospel? What is your response? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? You know, sadly, this phrase, gospel, has largely lost its meaning in today's culture. And I don't think that most Americans, much less most of the world, has really heard the gospel. For that matter, I think that there may be a surprising number of people in the church itself who don't actually know what the gospel message really is. According to a Barna survey of churchgoers, 75% do not know what John 3:16 says. 75%. 75% cannot define the gospel. Can you? Can you define what the gospel really is? What is the message of the gospel? Now keep in mind, this is important to know because it is the message of the gospel that the Bible says will transform lives. And so if we don't know what the message of the gospel is, then we can't effectively spread its word into a lost and broken world. It's important for us to know this. What elements have to be in place for the gospel to be accurate? Now you might say, well, you know, I'll just leave that to you. I'll leave that to the preachers, to the theologians to figure that out. That's not my responsibility. All I know is that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. That's enough. And some people view Christianity this way. As long as I'm taken care of, everything else is okay. As long as my butt's covered and I'm not going to get burnt, literally and figuratively, then I'm okay. I don't need to worry about anything else. But we all need to know what the gospel is for two very important reasons. Number one, we want to make sure that we have heard the true gospel and responded to it. As I said, I don't believe that many churchgoers today have really heard the true gospel. They might think that they have. They might have even gone forward at an altar call. But I don't believe that the majority of Christians have heard the true gospel and responded to it. So we want to make sure we've heard it. We want to make sure we've responded to it, lest we have a false hope concerning our salvation. You know, I'm going to say up front really quick because I'm sure I'm going to get questions about it. I firmly believe in what we would call the perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you give your life to Jesus Christ, it's a permanent deal that you've made with God. But I believe that most Christians don't know what being saved really is. And I'm going to explain that in a little bit. But number two, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And those words aren't merely addressed to pastors. They're not simply addressed to teachers or evangelists or missionaries. These words are addressed to every follower of Jesus Christ. So my message to you tonight, for you Christians here, go into the world and preach the gospel. And we're going to explain what that is tonight. What it is that you're supposed to preach to all mankind. Now, for those of you in here who are not believers, my response to you tonight is to hear the gospel message and to respond to it. Because tonight could change your life. Tonight could determine where you spend eternity. Tonight could give you hope, can give you peace in your life that you've never felt. So this message is for believers and non-believers. See, we can't be disengaged. We can't be disinterested in this subject. You know, I've heard Christians say, I don't like going to a church where it's just evangelistic messages. And I don't think we do that here, but I've heard Christians say that. And I think that's bad because my response is always, if that's the case, what are you doing to evangelize? Well, nothing. Okay, well, then you need to hear the evangelistic message more. Because if you're not doing it, then there's a problem. And a lot of believers don't want to do it. And they don't want to hear it. And there's a problem there. People's literal, eternal destinies hang in the balance of these words. Where they spend eternity hangs in the balance of the gospel. Whether they spend a life, an eternity in heaven, or an eternity in a literal hell, hangs in the balance of what the gospel says. And so it's important that we as Christians take this for what it is. You know, what would you think of a surgeon who just started cutting away at a patient without really knowing what they were doing? Like, well, let's see. Oh, let's cut here and figure out what's going on here. I don't really know what I'm doing. And while they're doing it, they're just kind of singing, the hip bone's connected to the leg bone. The leg bone's connected to the knee bone. I mean, that would be bad. That's not the way you want a surgeon to operate on you. That's not good. If you ever hear that, run. One mistake and that person could be disabled for life. Or even killed. Now, as gospel bearers, we are coming into people's lives and we are attempting to operate on their spiritual condition. And if we don't know what we're teaching, we don't know what we're preaching, we don't know the truth of God's word, then we are operating like a surgeon not knowing what they're doing. We're operating without having any idea if what we're saying is right. Now again, this does not mean that you have to be a theologian or know all the intricacies of the Bible. All you have to do is know the gospel message. That's it. This message that we bring, even more so than a surgeon, has far more reaching consequences than that. For there are eternal ramifications. And yet so many today will be sloppy in this area. One, some people offer a watered down gospel with no teeth in it, offering God's forgiveness without any message of repentance, or presenting Jesus Christ as though he were some mere additive to make one's life a little bit better, almost like a spiritual crystal light, add it to water and it tastes a little bit better. It's not what Jesus is. He's not just an additive to our life that makes things, oh, I'm happy all the time. No. It's not what the Bible says. Some people's gospel has no teeth, has no punch, has no strength. On the other hand, the other extreme, some people offer a rule-laden or an over-complex gospel, stripping it of its simplicity and its power. And this is why the scripture reminds us that we as Christians are to rightly divide the word of truth. So listen very carefully. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is why we're doing this series. This is why we're tackling these subjects. Because we as Christians don't want to be idiots. At least I don't. I hope you don't either. I hope you want to know what you believe. I hope you want to know what the Bible says and why it says it. I hope you want to be able to give an answer to people when they ask you what Christianity is all about. We as believers want to pay close attention to our doctrine and to what we believe so that we can give the accurate answers to those that ask. We must be careful to accurately present the gospel, realizing that certain elements must be in place. These are what we call Christian essentials. You know, we've talked about it before. There's non-essentials and there's essentials. Non-essential would be, okay, I believe communion should be bread. I believe communion should be crackers. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I believe you should be baptized by sprinkling water on your head. I believe you should be all the way dunked. Great. Doesn't matter. These are non-essentials. Essentials are Jesus Christ is God. That's an essential. Essentials are Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's an essential. There's certain things that we hold dear that determine where we go when we die. And this is one of those essentials, the gospel. Because there's also a false and a counterfeit gospel. Galatians 1:6 says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." See, the false gospel tells you that all you have to do is believe, but it doesn't tell you that you need to repent. It tells you of heaven, but it leaves out the message of hell. Or it's so complex that nobody can understand it. Or it comes laden with rules and regulations that you and I must keep to find forgiveness. That's not very good news. That's not relieving. That doesn't help the condition of man. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote of the dangers that he saw facing the message of the gospel in the 20th century. And among other things, he saw a gospel that would present Christianity without Christ. We're doing that today. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. And heaven without hell. Man, that was prophetic. Because I look at our day and age, and I see that everywhere. I see that in the media. I see that at churches. I see that coming from the biggest pulpits in America. That you can be a Christian without Christ. That really, whatever you want to choose is okay. And that we can't really judge somebody if they're not a Christian. Or we hear that there really isn't a hell. That that's just figurative. And that there really isn't a place of punishment like what the Bible says. You know, we have a tendency in this altar call generation to misunderstand what salvation is really all about. What I mean by that is when you ask somebody if they're saved, if I ask you if you're saved, people think that you're just asking them if they've said the sinner's prayer or if they've gone up at an altar call. But that's just part of salvation. That is justification. Sanctification must also be present for true salvation, which means that it's not just enough to come forward and say a prayer. There has to be a change after that. There has to be a noticeable difference between your life before Christ and your life after Christ. If there's not, sanctification isn't present in your life. If sanctification isn't present in your life, then you are not saved. It's not enough to just say, I said a prayer. Remember, Jesus said this, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that's justification, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's sanctification. See, justification is realizing that you're a sinner. Saying, man, I'm a bad person. I need to change. I need Jesus Christ. Accepting what he did on the cross. Sanctification is actually changing. See, the difference, sanctification says, yeah, I realize I need to change. But some people come to Christ and they say, yeah, I need to change. Then they never do. They keep living the same life. Nothing changes in their life. As a matter of fact, sometimes they just become better at hiding it. That's not enough. There has to be a change. It's like a kid saying sorry to their mom or dad after they did something they weren't supposed to and then doing it right after that. There's not true repentance. True repentance will always lead to sanctification. It's not a one-time act, but it's a continual lifestyle which saves. So, what are the elements that must be present for the gospel to be the gospel? Well, understand this. God did the ultimate for us. The gospel can be understood in that. God did the ultimate for us. Romans 5:6 frames it for us this way. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It could be phrased, while we were still at war with God, he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Because there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God, because of our inability to improve ourselves, much less save ourselves, because we faced a future in hell because of our sin, God, in his great love, sent his own Son to come down from heaven and die on the cross in our very place. I love the way that Paul personalized it when he said, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's the most simple understanding of what God did for us. Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died for you. He gave himself for you. He sacrificed himself for you so that you could go to heaven. So that you could go to heaven. You know, that's different than the way we think war should end. In our minds, we don't want to be the losers of the battle. We want to be the winners, right? If we're going to win the war, we want to defeat the enemy. Well, it's interesting that the way that God ended the war between us and him was he died. He sacrificed himself. He gave up his rights. He laid down his life. And he ended the war between God and man. There was no other way to resolve this serious sin issue that we all face. Think about it. We know that God is perfect. We know that man is imperfect, that man is sinful. And so Jesus, the God-man, was uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. He was the only one who could ever do that. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. When we share the gospel, we are sharing with people the message of reconciliation. That God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, reconciled us to him. Sacrificed himself so that we could be reconciled to him. See, the gospel isn't about what I did to please or to reach God. I did everything to displease God. I have done everything to fail to reach God. Man has done nothing deserving of heaven. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is why Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father because he himself said so. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, yes, and the truth and the life. No one can get to the Father except by means of me." So the next time you hear a preacher on television telling you that all roads lead to heaven, telling you that if someone's sincere enough that they can get to heaven, you can, without a shadow of a doubt, say that's a lie. Say, that's not true. That is a false gospel. Why? Because Jesus said so. It's as simple as that. If anyone says something against what the Bible says, even if they claim that's what the Bible says, that makes them a false prophet. That makes them a false bearer of truth. The apostle Peter echoed these words in Acts 4:12. He said, "There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven, there is no other name for men to call upon to save them." There's no other name that you can call upon to save you. Not Buddha, not Allah, not Moroni. There's no other name that you can call upon to save you except the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. Good works are not going to save you. Being a good person for the rest of your life will not save you. Guess what? In hell, there's going to be a lot of really good people. And in heaven, you might be surprised by some of the people that are there. Because it's not good works that save us. It is the name of Christ. It is Jesus Christ alone that brings salvation into this lost and broken world. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." So you can see emphatically, the Bible says, there's no question about whether or not the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's emphatic. There's no other way. For us as Christians to say anything else is wrong and is a misinterpretation of the gospel. There on that cross, all the sin of the world was poured upon Jesus Christ as he became the sin sacrifice for us. Now, I want to frame this to you of why this is important. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was put into place. And what would happen is in Israel, when Israel would sin, which they did a lot if you read the Old Testament, when they would mess up, the priest would have to come and present a sin offering. For the whole nation, he would present a sin offering of a bull. And what he would do is he would put this bull on the altar and he would sacrifice this bull to God, and God viewed that bull as though it had committed those sins. And I know that's weird, but that's what the Bible says in Leviticus. You can read it in chapter 4, 5, and 6. That explains how the whole sacrificial system works and how offerings work. And in the Old Testament, this is what would happen. For sin to be covered, blood had to be shed. This was enacted all the way back in Exodus, when the children of Israel were told to kill a young lamb and then put the blood on their doorposts. And that blood signified the covering of sin in their life. Blood had to be shed. And this is the idea. Sin requires judgment. And either you will be judged for the sin that you've committed or something else will. And that's the mindset here when we talk about sacrifices in the Old Testament, is that God said, your sin has to be judged, Israel. Either your sin is judged on you or your sin is judged upon a sacrifice that you make to me, and then I view you as though you are clean. Now, you can see the flaw in this system. One, if this were still in place today, there'd be no more goats. We wouldn't have any more because there's a lot more people today than there were back then. Poor little goats, we wouldn't have any. No more shawarma for you. No more heroes. No goats. It's a flawed system because it really boils down to you having to do something in order to appease God. You having to make this sacrifice to cover your sins. And so Jesus came down and he became the ultimate sin sacrifice. Jesus came upon this earth, the God-man, the perfect God, and he, in essence, was that sacrificial lamb for us. He said, your sins are so bad that I'm going to take your sins upon me and I'm going to die. My blood will be shed for you so that my blood will cover a multitude of sins. And that's why Jesus is called in the Old Testament our ultimate high priest, in that he did what no high priest could for us. The high priest would have to come once a year and perform one of these offerings to cover the sins of Israel. And so Jesus, the ultimate high priest, did what no other high priest could. And he covered our sins forever. So we don't have to once a year come forward and redo it over again. It's once and for all. That once we ask Christ to come into our lives, the blood that he shed for our sins covers our sins for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. See, this is the idea of that sin offering. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin so that we could become righteous. This is why Jesus cried out the words on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. And the word tetelestai is translated many ways. One, it is made an end of. Two, it is paid. Three, it is performed. And four, it is accomplished. What was made an end of? Our sins and the guilt that accompanies our sins. What was paid? The price of redemption. What was performed? The righteous requirements of the law. What was accomplished? The work that the Father had given him to do. Finished was Satan's stronghold on humanity. Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, he took out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, what is this gospel message? Well, most simply, the word gospel means good news. So the question for us is, what is good news? You know, I was trying to think about the best way to say it, and I came across a video that can do a lot better job explaining it than I can. So we're going to turn down the lights, and I'm going to ask you guys to pay attention to the screen and check out this video.
So there's bad news and good news. Let's do bad news first. You'll think we're starting there to be finished with what's worst, but actually it's because before chorus, there is verse. Before satisfaction, there is thirst. And before forgiven, there is curse. Said differently, a favor not needed is no favor at all. That's why the suggestion a man needs saving can leave him appalled. Jesus died to save you. From what, he replies. It's better he find out now than after he dies. The bad news, no sugarcoating, no watering down, is this. We are lawbreakers, and despite all of our efforts, the case can't be dismissed. The judge is perfect, and he sees our hearts, so we can't plead the fifth. We are guilty on all counts. This is just a short list. Our Creator says, do not lie. We only tell small ones. Do not steal. And we don't. Except that time at the mall once. Do not murder. Hatred for a few burns in our hearts. Have no gods before me. We worship television stars with our thoughts. For this, we are condemned. Our destination is certain. Hell awaits us for falling short of a God who is perfect. This is bad news. And now, how sweet the good news is. When we were good as dead, sentenced without hope for parole, God sent a lifeline, a rope for our souls. Jesus Christ, Son of God, took the most humble of roles and died to save his enemies. Our debt paid in full. Now perhaps you've already heard and find yourself unimpressed, but eternal life is offered us in what Jesus did next. 3 days in a tomb, his body laid to rest. Then he does the impossible and breathes after death. Resurrection, if you haven't heard, is a cause for excitement. So pause, turn from sin, and walk to where everlasting life is. This is good news. Made good because it rescues. Bad news with good news. This is the best news.
The gospel is good news. And that's the message of what the Bible says. Paul gives a simple summation of what you just saw in the video in 1 Corinthians 15:1. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." Embed that thought deeply into your mind right now, because that's why we're here. That's why we're going to take communion in a little bit. That's why we can go to heaven. It's because Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And that video explains it perfectly. There's bad news. We're sinners. Without Jesus, we're going to hell. Literally, not figuratively. This isn't hell on earth. We're literally, if we don't have Christ, going to hell. The good news, though, is that Jesus Christ so badly didn't want you to go to hell that he came to this earth and died for your sins so that you could go to heaven. Basically, he gave you a blessing for a curse. He took your sin so that you could have righteousness. This is the pattern that we should follow. Paul emphasized this fact over and over again in his writings. 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says later on in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In the book of Romans, Paul refers to the power of the gospel, and he says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves us from certain doom. And so because of that, we are to not be ashamed. He's reminding us that there is a distinct power in this simple message of the life, words, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, we often underestimate the raw power that the gospel has in reaching even the most hardened hearts. Don't underestimate its appeal. Don't be ashamed of its simplicity. Think about it. The gospel is simple. Jesus Christ came, died, rose again, and if you believe on him and call upon his name, you're saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of what the Bible says. It's simple. There's nothing else that has to be done. We accept him into our lives and we let him rule. It's as simple as that. Don't add on to it or take away from it. Proclaim it, stand back, and watch what God will do. You know, I've been so amazed time and time again how God so powerfully uses this simple yet incredibly profound message to radically change lives. You know, I've seen God change the lives of Satanists and religious people. I've seen God take broken families and people addicted to drugs to those deceived by the cults and change their lives. The message of the gospel saves. It's as simple as that. So to put it in a nutshell, what is the gospel? The gospel is the message that we are all separated from God because of our sin. When you share the message to somebody, that's the first thing. You're separated from God because of your sin. And that's the easiest part. People know that they've done bad things. You don't have to like convince them that they've done something bad in their life. They realize that. And it's recognizing that sin separates us. The result of this sin is an emptiness, an ever-present guilt, and a certain fear of death. Guess what? People are afraid to die. It's true. People are afraid to die. But because God loves us, in spite of our rebellion, He sent His own Son to die in our place and bridge the gap between Him and ourselves. That's the message of the gospel. Now, here's the second question. This is where we're going to close. What must I do to come into that relationship with God? Well, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and we're going to read one verse. And this is the verse that I want you to hold on to tonight. As we come and we take these elements, I want you to keep this verse at the center of your mind. As you take this bread and this juice, and we remember what Christ did for us, I want you to bring these words to the cross. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Says this: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the beautiful message of what Jesus Christ can offer us. In the Greek, it could be literally translated this: "Come here to me, all who are growing weary to the point of exhaustion, and who have been loaded with burdens and are bending beneath their weight alone. I will cause you to cease from all your labor, and I will take away your burdens and refresh you with rest." You know, I'm going to be honest, I need that. Tonight, I need that in my life. I need to be relieved from the point of exhaustion. I need to receive rest that only God can give. Is there anyone else in here who needs that tonight? Who needs to be relieved from the daily grind of life? Who needs to be relieved and have rest for your souls? Who needs hope? Who needs the peace that only God can give? I want to look really quick at the steps that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 11, 28 to really define what the gospel is. Number one, the first step Jesus says is to come unto Him. Number two, He says, take my yoke upon you. And then number three, He says, learn of me. Number one, we must come to Him. Now this is justification. We talked about this earlier. I come with my problems, I come with my sins, I come with my shortcomings, and I come to Him. I respond to His invitation to me, remembering His words, that if we would come to Him, He would not cast us out. Now this reminds me that conversion is not some long, drawn-out process. God doesn't work like a job. You don't have to submit an application for salvation. He doesn't approve some and deny others. It's immediate. It's instantaneous when you come to Him. Number two, it says, take my yoke upon you. This is sanctification. We mentioned this earlier too. And this would be readily understood by the people of the day, but it's lost on us. See, the idea of being yoked to Him is that we make a decision to come under His direction for our lives. We give Him the steering wheel of our lives, so to speak. You know, many people today, have their own plans for their lives. And they ask the Lord to come along for the ride. They accept him into their lives, but then they want to live how they want to live. But Jesus has no interest in this kind of arrangement. You either come on his terms or you don't come at all. Those are the options. You either admit that you're a helpless sinner in desperate need of a Savior, that you are ready to put your trust and faith in Jesus from this time forward, which means to turn the direction of your life over to him, and in the process, turn away from your old sinful lifestyle. You become willing to change, willing to become a different person, and realize that you need to repent, or you don't come at all. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." See, belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. To believe is to take hold of something. To repent is to let something go. And a lot of people come to the foot of the cross and they believe in God. They want to take hold of the blessings, but they don't want to let go of their life. They don't want to let go of the things that they do, the vices that control them, the sin that they enjoy. They don't want to give it up. And so they live on two sides of the spectrum. On one hand, they come to church and they say that they're saved and they pray and they read the Bible. But on the other hand, their lives outside of that don't show their relationship with Christ. Understand this. If you claim to be a Christian, or if you claim to be saved, but there is no noticeable difference between your life now and your life before you accepted Christ, except that you go to church, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. You are a mocker. And you might be fooling others, but you're certainly not fooling God. Now, I know there's someone in here right now who's pissed at me. "Nate, you're being insensitive. You're being mean." No, I'm not. I'm not calling out non-believers. Sinners sin. I expect that. I'm calling out those who claim to be Christians but aren't acting like it. I'm calling out those who profess Christ with their mouth but profane him with their actions. If you claim to be a Christian but you don't live like it, then stop claiming to be one, because guess what? You're ruining the reputation of Christ. We must come to him. We must take his yoke upon us. And third, we must learn of him. Now, as I walk and talk with Jesus Christ in my heart, I begin to read his word and see things with new eyes because I'm a new person. Now, you might say, "Nate, I know all of this. I've heard this 1,000 times. I understand it. I believe it. I get it. Why have you spent a whole message going over the basics like this?" Simply because if you know it, and if you believe it, then when's the last time that you proclaimed it? That's my question. If you know it, if you believe it, if you understand it, when is the last time that you declared it to somebody? Because a lot of us know it. A lot of us understand it, but a lot of us don't talk about it. We hide it. We pretend like it's not there. And then when someone asks us about it, we clam up and we get freaked out. You know, something really interesting happened to me today. And I felt so convicted because I was studying for this message. I was in my office and I was studying, and I looked out my window and I saw a familiar sight. I saw a couple guys with ties and white shirts on riding bikes in my neighborhood going from door to door. And my first response was to shut my blinds and pretend like I wasn't home. I felt so convicted because I was hiding. I was... hiding my light under a bushel. And I realized it because I was studying for this message. And I was like, "Wow, I'm a horrible person." And so I got my Bible and I opened the front door and I stood on my porch. And I kind of just waited, like, "I hope they come to my door." And they didn't. I don't know why. They went to literally every other house except for mine. But they didn't come to my door, so I didn't get a chance to talk to them. But I realized this thinking that so many Christians are completely terrified about the first person who asks them about Jesus Christ. We don't want to pull our Bible out because that's ammo. Oh, what if someone asks me about it? Then I have to talk about it. We're terrified of it. Why? If we believe it, if we understand it, that it's powerful, then when's the last time we declared it? Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Okay. I'm going to take ownership of part of this. How can they call upon him who they have not believed? That's talking about the world. How can they get saved if they don't believe in God? And then it continues, how can they believe if they haven't heard of him? Okay, so they need to hear about God. How can they hear without a preacher? That's you. Your job is to preach to them and tell them who they're supposed to believe in. Now here's the part where I take ownership. How can they preach unless they're sent? Okay, check it out. Take an ownership. I send you, all of you, out to go preach. Whew. The burden's off me. Now it's your job. You know the truth. You've heard it. You know what God did. You know the power of the gospel. Now your job is to tell the lost and broken world. How can they believe unless they're told? Tell them. Tell the world about what Jesus Christ did for you. Tell the world about the power of the gospel. Don't shy away from it. Don't be ashamed of it. Be a bold preacher of the word of truth and watch as Jesus Christ changes this city. Now perhaps there's some of you who have not yet come to him. Perhaps there's some of you here tonight who have not heard the true gospel. You might have heard a gospel, but it wasn't the true one. You might have thought that all you needed to do was say a prayer, and you thought you're great. You thought everything was peachy keen with God. Maybe there's someone here tonight, this is the first time you're hearing the truth, that there's more than just justification, that you've got to be sanctified. Maybe there's some of you who have never heard any of it. You came here for the first time, and this is all news to you. And your response is, what do I need to do to get my life right? Here's my question to you tonight. If you were to die tonight, as you walked out of these doors, based on this truth, that there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ, and that when you come to him, your life has to be transformed into his image. Based on that truth, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? I want you to ask that seriously from your heart. And as you ask that, if the answer is hell, I want to give you an opportunity in just a second to know that if you were to die tonight, you could go to heaven. You know, that's the best gift that I could give you. That's the best gift that anyone could give you, eternal security, because found in that truth is peace on a daily basis. Peace because you know your life's right with God. Peace because you know the God who holds eternity, the God who holds your future, is a God of love who desires your well-being. Peace because you know who's on the throne when times get tough. Guess what? I'm not preaching this message telling you that if you accept Christ, you're going to get super rich, be super healthy, and get a smoking hot spouse. I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you that, guess what? Times are going to get tough. And when they do, you can have peace because you know that God loves you. So if you don't have that tonight, if you're at that point of desperation and exhaustion, like Matthew 11:28 says, come to God, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and he will give you strength.